In other words, he's doing nothing more than trying to amaze them with his power and his glory. He wants them to look at him and think, wow, how cool is this guy? That would be one error. The other error would be to think that what Jesus is doing in the Transfiguration is simply trying to get the disciples to pay attention to his words in a generic sort of way. That is, the command from God the Father that we hear regarding Jesus, that they listen to Jesus there at the end of the gospel lesson, is really just about sort of listening to him overall in a very general, broad sense, but perhaps more importantly, in the things he's telling them to do. And Jesus then undergoes the transfiguration to sort of wake them up so that they'll start paying better attention to him and they'll begin to do the things that he's commanding them to do. So these are two ways that we would go wrong if we were to interpret the text this way. So if neither of these things is happening in the Transfiguration, what actually is happening? What is God doing in having Jesus be transfigured there before these three disciples and before Elijah and Moses? Well, once again, this is where context comes into play. And the context for today's lesson actually sends us back to Luke chapter 9, verse 18. There in Luke 9, 18, we're told that once when Jesus was praying alone with only the disciples around him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And the answers that the disciples give to that question range from a resurrected John the Baptist to Elijah or to one of the prophets resurrected as well. This then prompts Jesus to ask them a follow-up question, which is this: "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter's answer is this: "You are the Messiah of God." This answer, though, immediately opens up a can of worms. If the disciples begin to go out and say this in a larger context, that is, they begin to go out and tell the crowds around them, "Hey, we found the Messiah. This guy is the Messiah." Well, that's bound to bring unwanted heat on Jesus when it's not yet his time. So he tells them not to tell anyone, not to say a word about this. And then he tells them this: "The Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected and by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." The point? As Messiah, Jesus has come for the purpose of suffering and dying at the hands of sinful men so that he might then be raised from the dead on the third day. That is the Messiah's work. That is the calling of God's Messiah, and that is the reason for the sending of the Messiah. But here's where another problem arises. This is not on the general radar screen for the disciples or for any of the others in the crowds that are listening to Jesus. This is not what the expectation is of the Messiah, the general expectation of the Messiah. The expectation of the Messiah is that when he comes, he is going to come in glory and might and power, and he is going to overthrow God's enemies, by which the assumption is the Roman people who are sort of occupying the land and keeping the people in subjection, and he is going to restore the kingdom back to Israel. That's why Jesus warns them, "Those who are ashamed of me and my words, of them the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Keeping that in its proper context, what Jesus is saying is, if you are ashamed of me as the Messiah with what I've just told you the Messiah has come to do, then the Father will be ashamed of you and I will be ashamed of you on the day I come in my glory. Because this is the work of God. This is what God has come to do. But he also promises them that there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. What he's referring to when he talks about them seeing the kingdom of God is his death and resurrection. His death and resurrection are the arrival of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God taking full action on behalf of God's people. And so he says that there will be some who won't die before they see this happen. And in fact, among those disciples, only one of them ends up dead, and that's Judas. So he's the one who doesn't see it. The rest of them get to see it. So this sets us up for today's gospel lesson. This is the context in which we have to read our gospel lesson. Luke tells us that it's 8 days later, 8 days after Peter had made this proclamation about Jesus, and Jesus had made the proclamation about what he has come to do as the Messiah. Now, 8 days is not, in this context, just a note on time. It's not just a chronological marker. As with most numbers in the Bible, the numbers carry symbolic weight and meaning, and they're not just about placing them there to denote that it simply happened this many days later, although it does happen that many days later. 8 days is significant because 8 days throughout the Old Testament is regarded, the eighth day, is regarded as the day of new life. That's the important piece. Throughout the Old Testament, whenever you see the occurrence of the eighth day, something happening on the eighth day, God is granting new life on that day. God is bringing about resurrection and life where death had held sway. God is opening up a new way for his people and doing a new thing. That's what the eighth day is about. And so that functions as the clue to what's happening with the transfiguration. What God is doing here is opening up a sight for them to see what is coming. A sight to see what is coming when Jesus has accomplished his work as the Messiah. So what the disciples see there on the mountain when they see Jesus transfigured is a glimpse of the resurrected, ascended, and glorified Christ. What they're getting is a glimpse of what's going to come on the other side of the resurrection with the coming of the new creation. That's what they're being given a peek into. This is where the Messiah's mission is going to lead, and this is where it is going to find its ultimate end. And so who shows up there with Jesus? Well, Moses and Elijah, we're told, were there. They're talking with him about his exodus. Now, the word in the translation that I just read to you this morning was departure. They were talking to him about his departure. But in fact, the Greek word is exodus there. They were talking about his exodus, and that is meant to draw our attention back to the Old Testament and to draw our attention back to the exodus of the Israelite people out of their bondage to slavery in the land of Egypt. So what they're talking to him about when they're talking about his exodus, which he is about to accomplish at Jerusalem, they're talking about the new Passover event that he is going to accomplish in his death, right? Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us, we sometimes say in the liturgy. We're talking about that new Passover that Jesus is going to enact in his death and in his resurrection, how he is going to lead God's people out from under, in a new exodus, the tyranny and the captivity that all of us live under, under the real enemies of humanity, which are sin, death, and the devil. That's the new exodus. We are being led out of from under the powers of evil to be brought into God's kingdom, to be brought into the promised land. And so that's what Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus about there on the mount. But why are they there, of all people? Why are Moses and Elijah there? Well, they're there as representatives of the Old Testament. Moses is there as a representative of the law, or the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And Elijah is there as the representative of the prophets. So you've got the two of the three major parts of the Bible represented there. And the whole point of their presence is that all that they have said, all that's been said by Moses, all that's been said by the prophets, all that's said in the historical books, in the Psalms, and the wisdom literature, all of it ultimately points to and finds its fulfillment in the coming of Jesus as the Messiah, who has come to suffer for the sins of his people, to die for those sins, and to be raised from the dead on the third day. That's what the whole Old Testament is driving to, pointing towards, the coming of God's Messiah and his fulfilling work in his death and resurrection. Now, of course, Luke tells us that the disciples are up there struggling to stay awake during all of this. Maybe it's the altitude. Maybe it's the fact that Jesus made them climb up a mountain that day. Maybe it's the late hour. Who knows? Whatever it is, they're having a hard time staying awake, but they're awake enough to see what's happening. And Peter decides in his half-conscious state here that they should build some tabernacles for worship here. That's what they're doing. He's not simply suggesting, let's set up tents and form a camp for the night. When he says, let us set up dwellings, the word is actually related to the word for tabernacle, and he's asking to set up places of worship. Let's set up some shrines here, Jesus. This is a holy place. We'll stick it out. Moses gets one, Elijah gets one, and you get one, and we'll all be good. But as Luke says, he said this without really thinking about what he was saying. This is very common for Peter. Common for the rest of us, too, if we're perfectly honest with ourselves. That's when the presence of God the Father arrives in the form of a cloud that overshadows them. And God the Father speaks from the cloud and says, "This is my Son, my chosen, listen to him." But this begs a question. What is it that they are specifically being told to listen to? Well, going back to the context, what they are being told to listen to is they're being told to listen to the Messiah, God's chosen one, God's Son, in what he has said about what he has come to do. They are to listen to him about what he told them 8 days before, about what his mission as the Messiah is. So the call here is a call to listen to Jesus as he speaks his promise. I, God's Messiah, have come into the world to suffer and die for your sins and to be raised from the dead on the third day to grant you new life and to put you right with God. That's what they are to listen to. And this is what Jesus has come to do for us. He has not come to lay down a new set and a better set of rules for us to follow so that we might somehow earn our way into God's kingdom. And yet this is one of the false Jesuses that often gets presented. Jesus is just a new lawgiver, but he's giving us a better law to follow and we'll earn our way into God's kingdom by keeping that law. He has not come to be some sort of guru or some sort of holy man who has a new and better form of religion for us to get on board with. So if we just do these kinds of things, we will make ourselves better people. But that's one of the false Jesuses that gets put around. And he has not come to simply show us what we can all aspire to be if we just knuckle down and try our hardest to follow WWJD, what would Jesus do, and we will make ourselves into people like him, right? No, Jesus has come as our Messiah to suffer for us and to die for us and to rise from the dead for us so that he might set us free in a new exodus out from under captivity. Jesus might lead us out from under our captivity to the real problems of humanity, which are sin, death, and the devil, so that we might then be led into the kingdom of God. We might be led into the presence of God, both now and for all eternity. It's these powers of sin, death, and the devil that have us all tangled up and have us in thrall. And it's these powers that we, the human race, if we are perfectly honest with ourselves, gladly and willingly assent to and follow on a regular basis. We're all a bunch of Patty Hearsts with Stockholm Syndrome under the powers of sin, death, and Satan. That's our problem. It's not just that we're unwillingly in captivity. We are willingly in captivity, and we need to be brought out from under it. So Jesus has come to set us free, and Jesus has set us free. And Jesus is ushering us into his kingdom in all its fullness. So the gospel proclamation, Jesus now having accomplished the work that the Messiah came into the world to do, is that you are now forgiven and you are now free by Christ's death and resurrection. And you are now in a right relationship with God through the work that He has done for you, not the work that you have done for Him. You are free because of what He has done for you. Jesus, and Jesus alone. And isn't it interesting, at the end of this passage on the Transfiguration today, after the voice comes that says, "This is my Son, my chosen, listen to Him," what happens? Luke says, Jesus was there all alone. Jesus alone has released you from the power of captivity. Jesus alone has set you free from the power of evil. And Jesus alone has made you members of His kingdom. The eighth day, my friends, has arrived for you already. And in that day of resurrection and new life that has come to you through your baptism and through faith, and that will come to its full fruition on the last day when Christ comes again and ushers in His new creation. But already you have entered upon the eighth day. Already the day of new life has come for you. So as God the Father said to the disciples, so now He says to each one of you, "This is my Son, my chosen, listen to Him." Listen to Him as He speaks to you here this morning in word and sacrament, promising you forgiveness and freedom and new life. Amen.